So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity of those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it and implant it inside of our souls this morning, that we would be transformed in the image of Christ. And Father, if anyone does not know you, Lord, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you grant them life this morning, life eternal in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You might be seated. Yogi Berra was catching for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron came up to bat. As Yogi often did, he tried to distract the hitter, and he said, Henry, the way you're holding the bat is wrong. You need to have the trademark so that you can see it. Aaron paid no attention. In fact, the next pitch, he hit over the left field wall into the bleachers. As he's rounding third base and coming home, he looked at Yogi and said, I didn't come up here to read. We have to know our purpose. What is our purpose? And ultimately, what is God's purpose? Our purpose is salvation, to know Christ, to worship Christ, and to make him known to others. In Psalm 138:8, it says, for the Lord Yahweh will fulfill his purpose toward me. Psalm 57:2 likewise says, I cry to the Most High God, to God who will fulfill his purpose for me. There's not a question whether or not God will accomplish all that he has purposed for us. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, he says, I declare the end from the beginning, ancient times from what is to come. I will accomplish all my counsel and I will fulfill all my purpose. That is the Lord. He will accomplish his purpose. He will fulfill all that he has intended for it. As we said last week, God has not rejected from Romans chapter 11, verse 1, his people by no means, and God is utterly faithful. He is completely trustworthy. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Interestingly enough, in 1 Peter, Peter celebrates the work of God. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again according to a living hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how are we born again? He says in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And he quotes Isaiah 48, "For as all the grass, flesh is like grass, and all the grass like the flower of the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains or stands forever." And this Word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. The hope of us and the hope of every person on planet Earth is that God's Word stands. It remains forever. All kinds of things will come our way, even our own thoughts. But here's what remains forever: God and His holy Word. So Paul asks another question, like he did in verse 1. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means." Much like he asked question 1, there's a Greek word, negative word, which means is may, translated may, which means the question could be asked like this in verse 1. "I ask then, hasn't rejected His people, has He?" Insinuating a response that would be of the affirmative no. That sounds ironic, doesn't it? But verse 11, "So I ask you, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" would be addressed like this: "They didn't stumble in order that they might not fall, did they?" And so we see, again, he uses the most negative form possible, by no means, meganoite, to explain it's not possible because God has a distinct and different plan. What is he saying? He's saying, look, Israel as a whole, he's not speaking individually, as Doug Moo, New Testament scholar, rightly notes. He's speaking of Israel as a corporate people here. God hasn't rejected them all completely, has he? No. Why? Because two reasons. Jameson Fawcett Brown, the commentary most loved by Spurgeon, who said if all other commentaries ceased and there is just this one, we would be okay. But this is what Jameson Fawcett Brown says: "God has not rejected or cast away Israel, first, not totally, and second, not finally." Not totally is presented in verses 1 through 10. Why is he not totally cast away Israel? Is because God has provided a remnant. He gives an example in the first 10 verses of Elijah. He says, "Elijah, listen, I know you have a woe is me complex, but here's the good news. God has not left you alone. There's 7,000 other prophets, not including the wives and the children, who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. But they are my people. They are faithful. And so you are not alone. God has not totally abandoned his people." And secondly, Jameson Fawcett Brown has stated that God has not finally rejected his people. What does that mean? God's not done with Israel. I know that we come in this room with all kinds of perspectives. Maybe you grew up on the Scofield Study Bible or some other means. Maybe you watch TV or CBN or whatever it might be. And so you have a different perspective on what this is talking about. And I think as we walk through Romans chapter 11, maybe you agree or disagree, but we're going to try to glean from what the text, what Paul actually said. And so where's Israel's place here? God has not rejected them fully because there's a remnant. And finally, because there's an ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews, whom God is going to bring about a mass number to salvation before the end comes. So I ask, did they stumble that they might not fall? Means, as the Reformation Study Bible says, the Jews' rejection of Christ is not irreversible. In fact, not only is it not irreversible, we see in chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, "For if," excuse me, 25 and 26, "lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved." In other words, we'll talk about that next week, but there's going to be, or the week after, a number of Israelites, ethnic Israel, that's going to be saved at the end. So they haven't stumbled as a complete people to which God has rejected all of them. No, because there's a remnant and because there's further work to be done. Why? Rather, through their trespass, verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So what do we see here? We see their trespass has done two things. One, it's provided salvation for Gentiles. It's provided salvation to the Jews. God has a plan to save Gentiles as well as Jews. So their trespass has not nullified the gospel to going to the nations. Now, secondly, we also see that the point was to make Israel jealous or provoke them to jealousy so that they might believe. There's a purpose in it. As John Stott says, he knows when Israel sees the blessings of salvation being enjoyed by believing Gentiles, that their reconciliation to God, to each other, their forgiveness, their love, the joy and peace through the Spirit, they will covet these blessings themselves, and supply they will repent and believe in Jesus in order to secure them. So they are provoked to envy that will be led to conversion. That's the point that Paul is making here. It will stir up a provoked jealousy over to desire to emulate the blessings that the Gentile believers have so that they would in turn be saved. So that's the point that Paul is making. They're not beyond what God is going to do and his plan and his purposes. Now, as I read this week, I was very encouraged by a passage in the book of Isaiah in chapter 41. Read verse 10, quoted verse 10 earlier. But as I met with the group yesterday, our men's group, I read this passage because I believe that God's not done with us yet. I don't believe God's done here at Christ Community Church. I don't believe he's done in your life because you're still breathing. Verse 17 says, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. It seems like there's so much stuff going on, and I say stuff, I mean evil and sin and wickedness. But it doesn't seem like that. That's its reality. And God says, I will not forsake you. I will open rivers on the bare heights and the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. And I'll set the desert in the desert, the cypress, the plain, and the pine together. Listen to verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 41. That they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has bara, created it. That's the same Hebrew word used in Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created out of nothing, by the way, all things, everything in heaven and on earth. May God do a work. That's what he's saying. In a way in which they're not going to say, oh, look at Christ Community Church. There's not a way that elevates our church or elevates us, but a way in which Jesus Christ is magnified. In which God, we can stand back and look and say, look at our God. Behold our God. And not only do we have this promise that God will do it, brothers and sisters, we ought to be praying toward that end. We ought to be praying, may God, as Paul did to the Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, may he do above and beyond what we could think or imagine. Do you believe it? Do you trust him? Do you trust in his promises?
Do you pray to God His promises? What a great way to start your prayer life, to pray for something you know is guaranteed, something that God will answer, something that God is answering. And the hope that we have in a God who does answer, who's trustworthy and faithful, let's pray to Him who's able to do far more abundant than we ask or think, according to the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work within us. To Him be glory and glory through the church forever in Christ Jesus. Amen. May we seek God to do that work. He's not done. He goes on in verse 12. Now if there's trespass, means riches for the world. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, world and Gentiles, nations is parallel here. He's talking about the nations. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul, what is he saying? He's not saying because Israel made a mistake, now the Gentiles get to come in. No, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we see God's purpose in the beginning was for the entire world. He says, go to verse, now the Lord said to Abram, go to verse 2, I will make you a great nation, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, so you will be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you, I will curse. Listen, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's intended ministry and purpose and program from the beginning. It's not because this is the way things happen. God had a plan B. This is God's plan A from the beginning. It's God's predetermined counsel and wisdom. But this is the process by which it came about. Why? Because Israel failed. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, this was their mission. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There are to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, but they didn't do it by and large. They failed. And because of that, and they're turning away from God, Yahweh, God said, now the gospel will go to the Gentiles. So it means riches for the Gentiles because they failed. They faltered. They sinned. They rejected Christ. So the gospel goes to the nations. Now we must understand that the gospel is first and foremost for the Jews, and then it goes to the nations, and then we're going to see it come back to the Jews. In John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus, with the woman at the well, says, listen, salvation is from the Jews. In Romans, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, and then what? Also for the Greek. It's first through the Jews. But because of their failure and their trespass, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. So how much more will it come back again? What will this mean for their full inclusion? What's the full inclusion? I again refer back to verse 26. All Israel will be saved. Now we'll flesh that out a little bit in the coming weeks. But the idea is that there's going to be a number of Jews ethnically who come to Christ. So if God did this for the Gentiles and their riches, basically the riches of salvation are so magnified, it's going to be even more so when God includes His own people from the beginning. He includes them back into His fold. What a glorious moment that will be. Verse 13. But now I want to speak to you, he says, Gentiles. Directly. Now, before we move on, I want us to understand, again, I said this before, but it's been in Romans a long time. So I want us to understand that God, through Claudius, the emperor of Rome, issued an edict in which excluded all the Jews from Rome. Because God, I say that because he's providentially in control of all things and how it's going to work out. When Claudius passed and a new emperor came into existence, now that edict wasn't upheld, and so Jews are allowed to come back into Rome. And so the Roman church that had no Jews for a while, the Gentiles took leadership. But now that the Jews are allowed back into Rome, they come back into a situation where the Gentiles are predominantly the ones in leadership and members of the church. So you see, it causes some issues. But Paul rightly says, I want you to understand the purposes of God, and I want you to see that I'm going to speak to you for a moment so that you don't get to the point and place where the Jews were before. Verse 13, so I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. We see this even in Romans chapter 15. And Paul says that his ministry is to the Gentiles. Verse 18, I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That his ministry, verse 16, was a ministry of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service. We also see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, this similar notion that he is a minister to the Gentiles. In verse 8, he says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Acts chapter 9 and 26, when it records Paul's testimony of his conversion, it says that God spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, you will carry my name to the nations, to Gentiles. So Paul is clearly understood his message, his mission as an apostle to the Gentiles. This doesn't mean that he neglected the Jews. In fact, if you go through the history of the book of Acts, the history of the church, you can see that Paul, first and foremost, went to the synagogues, preached the gospel, and then went on from there. So he had an intended mission to the Jews as well. But here he's magnifying, because he's speaking to the Gentiles, of his ministry. Doxoxo, doxa, doxology. Here, does that sound familiar? Praise, glorification. He's magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles, not because he's making much of himself. No, he's doing this so to see that the purpose of his ministry to the nation, more and more Gentiles come to Christ, the greater provocation happens in order that somehow to make his fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So the more Gentiles come to Christ, the more he emphasizes this ministry, the more Jews are provoked to know Jesus and emulate what the Gentiles have in Christ Jesus. In order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That was Paul's purpose. That was his desire. It sounds very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. I've made no use, Paul says, of any of these rights. His rights, for example, to receive employment through the gospel. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I'd rather die and have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid on me. Listen, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And this is what he says in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant, a slave to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become a Jew in order that I might win Jews. To those under law I became under law, though not myself being under law, that I might win those under the law. Those outside of law became as one outside of law, though being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, by all means, that I might save some. That's Paul's mission. Now, His purpose in saying this is not in any way, it would contradict the entire book of Romans, that Paul is actually the one saving people, but he's proclaiming the message, and he's the messenger of the gospel. As we said in Romans chapter 10, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, and how blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel of good news to those who need it. That Paul understands his ministry is a ministry to bring the good news so that people are saved. So his desire is to see people saved. Is that your desire? Do you have a desire that by all means possible, you'll do whatever it takes so that people can know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? That doesn't mean compromising the truth, by the way. Some people have this ideology that they'll do whatever it takes, including watering down the gospel, so people accept the gospel, but what they accept is not the gospel. We must faithfully, without adjusting the gospel, proclaim it so that people would know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, thus to save some of them. There's a vitality that's being emphasized here on the messenger and the message. People come to know Jesus through the message of the gospel. They don't come to know Jesus through dreams. I want to clarify this because I think it's an issue that needs to be stated and addressed. Because you see and hear people all over the world saying people are having dreams and coming to Jesus. People may have dreams, I'm not denying dreams, but you cannot come to know Jesus Christ, be saved from your sins, and have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to you through a dream. Aren't you glad the Word of God is sufficient? Acts chapter 11, we have one such person who has a dream. His name is Cornelius. And so, Peter also has a dream or a vision, and he's called to go to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 11, Peter reports to the church, and this is what he said. He told us, this is Peter talking of Cornelius, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He," verse 14, "will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." There's a means. It's not the dream that saved Cornelius. It's the message of the gospel that saved Cornelius. And such is with us. We must deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people will be saved. Verse 15, "For if their rejection," Jews' rejection, "means the reconciliation of the world," Gentiles, remember, nations, "what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Okay, so if you go to Romans chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "Let no one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let no one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." Here's what we're looking for. "For God has welcomed him," or God has accepted him. So it's, if you look back at Romans chapter 11, he's not speaking of a rejection of Israel rejecting God here. He's speaking of God rejecting Israel here. Okay? And also God accepting them in the end. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. "Likewise, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has accepted or welcomed you for the glory of God." So it's a God-centeredness of God. God rejects and God accepts. God is the one who's in charge. How refreshing. Salvation, Psalm 3:8, belongs to the Lord. We cannot take credit for it. We cannot act as if we have a part in it. We must give all glory to the God who is over it. God is the one who both rejects, and the God is the one who accept. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, if this reconciliation happened for the world, imagine what's going to happen when God accepts Israel ethnically in the end. Go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We read this morning. We're speaking about reconciliation. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more? I want us to understand that Gentiles and Jews, for that matter, all people were once God's enemies. That's what reconciliation means. That God has taken that which was an enemy of God and brought them to himself. Now, how did God do that? He did it for the very death of his son. Which, again, brings us to the shining light of the atonement. The fact that Jesus Christ was treated as an enemy of God in our place so that we might be reconciled to God. That he took the place of the cursed one on the tree so that we might be redeemed. So what does that mean? If that reconciliation happens for them, imagine what's going to happen when God accepts Israel, a massive number of Israelites, Jews, at the end, but life from the dead. Now, there's debate over what this term means. Is it simply meaning salvation in the sense of Ephesians 2, that we're raised with Christ, and speaking of individual salvation, or is it speaking of the end of the resurrection? I think we don't have to split hairs over this, exactly what's happening here, but I do believe that there's a linkage, so to speak, as Kim Riddlebarger has said, between what's happening here and what's going to happen then, because God is accepting. What he's saying is when God accepts a mass number of ethnic Jews in the end, it's going to be so glorious. It's going to be so amazing. It's this life from the dead when God calls them to live again. It's going to be beyond description. Verse 16. So if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. It's representative. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So skip over to Numbers and talk about the first fruits very briefly. Numbers chapter 15, verse 17. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord of the first of your dough. You shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor. So shall you present it. This shall happen to all generations. The representation of the first fruits is representation of the whole. What he's saying is the first fruits and the roots represent the rest of those who are included. And so when he speaks about first fruits and root, he's talking about the patriarchs. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promise to them. So if God made them holy, so also those who likewise would believe that he has made holy. So the whole lump. The root is holy, so are the branches. So the first fruits is holy, so all those who are engrafted into the olive tree will be holy. With all this fruit talk, though, I want to go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good, say it, fruit. But if a diseased tree bears bad fruit, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you shall recognize them by their, say it, fruits. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, likewise, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by the fruit. So how shall you know if you are one of the branches, or you are part of the lump, and you're related to the root and the first fruits? How do you know? It's because you are bearing fruit. The fruit of faith, the fruit of repentance, etc. You are bearing fruit. You cannot have a tree that does not, a good tree that does not bear good fruit. So there's no relationship if there's a Christ professor and there's no fruit of Christ known in their life. It's impossible. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, that is Jews, right? So ethnic Jews were broken off, some of them. That's an understatement, by the way, because the majority of ethnic Jews have not believed, right? There's a remnant throughout history that has believed. And so some of the branches were broken off. He's saying, listen, they were taken away. They were cast off. It's much like John chapter 15. Those not bearing fruit, he cuts off and burns. Okay? And you, although a wild olive shoot, Gentiles, were grafted, that's converted, in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So you are part of the root. Let's go to Galatians. Let's hold there. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Fill this out a little bit. We talk about roots and first fruits. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those sons, so you could say branches. Those who are of faith have their roots in Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify, declare right the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Remember that? I just read it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So that was God's intention from the beginning, that the gospel would preach not only to Jews, but also Gentiles. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the men of faith. So the connection is, if you have faith in Christ, you're connected with Abraham, the father, the root. You've been converted. You've been connected because of your conversion. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This atonement, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there's the connection. If you go back to Romans chapter 11, though some Jews were broken off, you, the wild off Gentiles, were grafted, converted among those sharing the nourishing root of Abraham, of the olive tree, because you have believed, right? You have trusted in Christ. That's how you're grafted in. Verse 18. What does he say? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be prideful. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. It's the patriarchs and the promises that support you. Don't be prideful and arrogant. Think about that. You come from a Jewish line. So if you hear anybody using any jokes about Jews or seeing any anti-Semitism, then we should stand up and say, look, that's where we come from. That's our lineage. We shouldn't be prideful. Or we become just like the Jews who rejected Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, rely on the law and boast in God, and you know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law embodiment of knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're falling in the same trap So don't be prideful. Don't say, I'm okay because of who I am. I'm a Gentile. No, don't be arrogant toward the branches. Don't have spiritual pride. Jonathan Edwards says the first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead with judgment. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, writes, grace is given not to make us proud, but to make us thankful. There's not one thing we have that has not been given from heaven. John 1:27. 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, why do you boast as you not received it? And if everything we have is a gift of God's grace, then we should praise Him, the Father of lights above, with whom there's no shadow or variation due to change. He's the one who gifts us. He's the one that graces us. It's all because of Him. There should be an elimination of pride. If anything, we Gentiles get in by the skin of our teeth. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through your faith. So do not become proud, but fear. How do you get in? By faith alone. Not by works, not by anything that we can merit, not because if we have a long list of people have known Christ, therefore I get in. Not because we go to church, not because we hear the gospel over and over again. Listen, if you hear the gospel over and over again and do not believe, you are not granted some special privilege. You are held even to a higher standard. Luke chapter 12, to much is given, much is required. Though that is true, though those branches were broken off so that you may be converted to Christ, don't be prideful. The way they got out of the kingdom was unbelief, our lack of faith. The way we get into the kingdom is through trust in Christ alone. It's by faith alone. This week, the guys did a great job in youth camp, and it was on the five solas, faith alone and Christ alone. To the glory of God alone, by Scripture alone. This was expressed explicitly, and I loved it, every moment of it. But this is, as Luther says, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls is justification by faith alone. It's by faith, not anything else. Now some would say, oh, you guys got everything figured out, and that theology of yours, how does that work? Listen, we don't believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone to save us. We believe in Christ to save us. As R.C. Sproul says, the doctrine of justification by faith alone precludes the idea that you could be saved by believing other than believing in Christ alone. It's not the doctrine that saves, it's Christ who saves. What the church is trying to explain in terms of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is to explain how Christ saves His people. And what we're saying is justification is by putting our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Not in our theology textbooks, not in our creeds, as important they may be, not in our confessions, but in our actual faith, whose object is Christ, not the doctrine about Christ. Faith alone is what we put our faith alone in Christ alone is how we get into the kingdom. So don't be prideful, but fear. Take heed lest you fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Take heed lest you fall. This sounds very familiar. It's a warning. Don't become prideful, but fear. Fear God. Now that's not a being afraid of God, because as 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. It's talking about a worship fear, a fear that is in awe of God, that worships God, that honors God, that glorifies God. Don't be prideful, but fear. I think it helps when we remember from where we came. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds them in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Remember," there it is again, "remember that you were at one time separated from Christ." If it's true in John 15, 5, "You abide in me and I in you," Jesus said, "apart from you, you can do nothing. And apart from you, from Christ, you are nothing." Then if we were separated from Christ, that was it for us. We had nothing. It was zilch. The only thing we had was our sin and our alienation from God and His wrath over our head. Alienation from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to God, of the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible place to be. Never become boastful. Remember from where God drew you up out of the depths of the miry pit and set your feet upon the solid rock. We had absolutely nothing to do with it. Verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you." That's a warning. If He rejected individual Jews who rejected Him and rejected Christ, He did not spare them, but cast them in eternal judgment, the same will happen to us. Note the kindness and the severity of God. The severity to those who have fallen, and kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That is not just separated, but that's eternal judgment. Two characteristics that He's emphasizing are the severity of God, the judgment, the wrath of God. We don't get to pick and choose which attributes of God we want. See, when we begin to say we want this, 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 and let's remove this, this, and this, it's not the God of the Bible whom we are recognizing, but the God whom we are created for ourselves. So when people say, "I can't worship God if," listen, it's the reality that the God of the Bible is the one we want to worship. So He says, note the kindness and severity of God. God doesn't stop being severe. He always is wrathful. Always. Eternally. He just chooses to manifest it at certain times in certain ways and not manifest it at certain times in certain ways. The way He's manifesting it here is saying that if you do not continue in the kindness of God, you will suffer the severity of God forever. Notice the kindness of God. This is the kindness that Paul's talked about in Titus 3 and also Ephesians 4. That being rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us, God, while we're dead in our sins, trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the kindness of God. That He would save us, that He would bring us to Himself, that He would express His goodness and His grace towards us and kindness, provided that you continue in His kindness. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is the P on TULIP for those who are listening. This is the continuation of faith in Christ. You don't say, "Oh yeah, I believe," and then do whatever you want for the rest of your life. No, it says, those who, Jesus, by the way, Matthew chapter 24, those who endure to the end will be saved. John chapter 6, we have this great assurance. John, in God's gospel, he says in verse 37, "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me," it's believing, "I will never cast out." Verse 39, "And this will be him who sent me. I should lose nothing," Jesus says, "of all that is given me. I will raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." It says, no one can take us out of the Father's hand. No one can take us out of Jesus' hand, because He and the Father are one. But what about those that leave the faith? What about those that don't persevere in the faith? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from among us because they were never really a part of us." So you must continue. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word." You will continue in my word until the very end. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he also justified, he has glorified. Once you get in, you're in. And how do you know you're in? Because you continue to the end. May we persevere in the kindness of our loving God. Verse 23, and even they who did not continue in their unbelief, but were grafted in, for God has the power to graft them, this is Jews, in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and you were converted and contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted again to the olive tree? The olive tree, there's one tree. You're grafted into that one tree. There's no other way, right, by which you must be saved. It's Jesus Christ alone. He's not offering multiple ways. He's saying, listen, Gentiles and Jews, you come from this, you come from this, but you must be grafted or converted into the tree. But he says, look, if that's able to happen, how is that able to happen? Verse 23, it happens because God has the power to do it. God has the power to do it. I can't help but think an echo of 37th chapter of Ezekiel's being formed here. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me, Ezekiel says, into the spirit of the Lord and set me down the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, it was very dry on the surface of the valley. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? That's the question this morning. God has the power, the omnipotence. John Frame says the total authority over all things, complete control. Do you believe this? I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. By the way, if you're hearing this maybe for the first time, you think this is the craziest thing ever. It is crazy. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. By the way, ruach in Hebrew is breath, wind, and spirit. So he uses them interchangeably. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and cause the flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. The question is, verse 3, do you believe these bones can live? God has all power to do that. Not only for ethnic Israel, that's what he's speaking of explicitly, but for anyone that comes to Christ, do you believe that God can raise them from the grave? Spiritually speaking. Yes, how does he do that? Through prophesying, through proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes and works through the gospel and brings dead men alive. God can do it. So this, as John Stott says, is a warning for Gentiles in their complacency. Don't be complacent, brothers and sisters. Don't be complacent. And it is an encouragement to Jews
who are in despair, God has the power to save. Number one, let's leave us with a couple things. Salvation is for Jews and Gentiles. We know that from the inception. The gospel is for all nations. The gospel is for all peoples. Number two, the Spirit, or God's wisdom is supreme. God's wisdom is supreme. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of God's wisdom in verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The wisdom of God we see is Christ in verse 30. The way in which people are saved is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's wisdom is not our wisdom, not human wisdom. It's supreme. And so we look at this passage and think, wow, that's crazy. God would bring Jews to himself, but then save a remnant, and then because of their rejection, bring about Gentiles to know him, and then at the end, he's going to bring a mass number of Jews back to him. That seems like a crazy purpose, but it's God's wisdom, not our wisdom. Number three, show no partiality. Show no partiality. We see that in Romans chapter 2. We see it in Deuteronomy. We see all over the Bible. It says, show no favoritism. We were at camp this week. There were a couple other churches there. We looked up the churches that were there on their website, of course, and notice that one of the churches, they have what I've never heard of this before, but a mono genealogical church, or monogenerational church. That's what it is. Monogenerational church. You know what kind of church that is? Not a biblical one. What that means is one generation church. People that all look the same age, the same generation. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I read Revelation 5, 9 and 7, 9. And throughout the entirety of Scripture, we see a multiplicity of generations and nations worshiping together. Don't show favoritism. And also, not only that, but we understand that God has in his infinite providence and wisdom the surety of his word he has given us. The surety of God's word. It won't fail. When God says, this is the way things are going to be, this is the way things are going to be. Isaiah chapter 40. You can see I've been in the book of Isaiah this week. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, he said, if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all for China. He said, what is it if God calls millions of missionaries to China? Don't you think God will provide? He said, God's work done in God's way will meet from God's supply. Trust the Lord who is faithful and in his word and press on. Father, we thank you for your grace. Your grace that includes a number of people so innumerable that no one could count. We thank you for your grace that removes pride and humbles us. We don't deserve it, Lord. We thank you Thank you for loving us enough, Jesus, to give your own life for us in our place so that we could know you. Thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you for the gift of faith. Lord, help us continually exercise that. If there's anyone that doesn't know you today, Father, we ask that you would cause them to be born again through your living and active word. If that's you, turn from your sins today. Lean on and run to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. He will rescue you. Just run from your sins and tell him, I can't do it. I can't do it. I need you. Jesus, you are Lord and God and King, and I bow down to you. He will rescue you. He will save you. Come to Christ today, we pray.